to Prophecy Update 2018, and in case you didn't know it, you're in Tahlequah, and I'm Roger. There we go. Now, tonight we're going to talk about the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, and ironically, we just saw Chuck Misler do some of this Wednesday night on our Through the Bible in 24 Hours, so the church homes only heard it 100 times from me anyway. Israel, the apple of God's eye, the gap theory, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the battle for truth, not every fake is fake news is fake, is it? And then finally, our role in the last days. So, jump right in. Before we begin, if you've never heard of Chuck Misler, he went to be with the Lord this year, but one of the things that he says, and I wanted to include that, is the only barrier to truth is presumption that you already have it. And isn't that good? And I tell you, when you talk about prophecy, we've read the books, we've watched the Left Behind movies, we got it all figured out. But the Jews had it all figured out when Jesus came the first time, didn't they? Not, right? And so I'm just going to ask you to try to keep in mind that sometimes preconceived ideas may not always be what you've been taught, okay? And we'll just leave that at that. And here's a good example. From John 2, Jesus said to him, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." And the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will rear it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking of what? His body, right? So there is a perfect example of misconceptions in things. So we're going to jump right into Daniel 9. Has anyone ever not heard the 70 weeks of Daniel from chapter 9? I'm not trying to single anybody out. Has everybody heard this? I won't spend a lot of time on it, as most people probably have. There's some really amazing verses in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. Daniel has been fasting and praying because he's read in Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity is only 70 years, and he knows it's coming up on it. He got taken to Babylon as a teenager. Now he's a white-haired old man. And it's just within a couple of 3 years of the end of the Babylonian captivity. So he's fasting and praying, asking God the future of his people. You know, be careful what you ask God, because usually God will give you the answer that you want plus a whole lot more, and that's what happened with Daniel. And so this angel shows up, and he says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the visions and the prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, emphasis added by me, unto the Messiah the Prince, and actually from King James it's more of a translation king, we're talking about Jesus, shall be 7 weeks, and 62, which is 7 and 60 and 2, or 69 weeks, and the streets shall be built again, and the walls even in troubled times. So the angel tells him that in 70 weeks, now the Jewish scholars have told us weeks, these are sets of 7 years. It's one of the things the Jews do. So in 70 sets of 7 years, 490 years, that everything's going to be done. Well, you say, well, man, that was a long time ago. This isn't right. But he said after 69, the Messiah would be cut off. And so 69 weeks of 7, the Messiah will be cut off. And so what we have to look at is that history tells us that Artaxerxes Longimanus in March 14th, 445 BC, this is kind of the Ezra-Nehemiah Bible times, right? He gave them the commandment to let the Jews return to Jerusalem. And so when you take that date and you say 69 times 7, 483 years, and you have to use the 360-day calendar, because it wasn't until a couple hundred B.C. that the orbit of Mars actually slowed the orbit of Earth down. And prior to that, that's where we get 360 degrees in a circle. Prior to that, a year was 360 days. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on. But so you have to use the 360-day calendar that they used in the Bible days. And so that's 173,880 days. And when you take March 14th, 445 B.C., and you add 173,880 days, You come to April 6th, 32 A.D., which happens to be the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as their Messiah. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Now, when he rode into Jerusalem, many of you remember the story how he prayed over Jerusalem. And he was, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets." And he goes on to say in Luke 19:42, "If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they're hid from you." So Jesus knew that that was the day that the angel had told Daniel that he was to present himself as their king. As Chuck Misler pointed out when he taught it, any other time people tried to worship him, he wouldn't let them. And on this day, he arranged it, didn't he? Because it was the day. Now, if you've heard that before, that's cool. We just wanted to kind of lay the groundwork. But my question is, was the Passion Week a pattern for the final 7 years? I've been teaching the 70 weeks of Daniel since my hair was dark. And until just within the last 3 or 4 years, I always had a question in the back of my mind. And the question was, why didn't the 70 weeks of Daniel point to the cross or the resurrection? We think of Palm Sunday as an incidental day. When we think of the cross, obviously, I will glory in the cross. That's the day. The resurrection is the day. Why? Why was it Palm Sunday? Well, when we say prophecy is pattern, you have to understand that the Jewish feast days are God's day planner. And for hundreds of years, the Jews would slice the throat of a little lamb on Passover, never knowing they were acting out, prophecy is pattern, the Lamb of God, right? I'm not an expert in Jewish tradition, but one of the things I've been told that the kids do is hide unleavened bread and look for it. And Jesus on the Feast of Unleavened was put in a tomb for 3 days and wasn't seen. So we see prophecy is pattern. And so the question is, was the Passion Week a pattern of 7 days for the final 7 years? And when you look at the Passion Week, contrary to tradition, I believe Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. He said the Son of Man has to be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights. So I know the Catholics and tradition call it Good Friday, but in fact, I believe I know the exact hour of the resurrection, because if you take the 3.5 days literally, and he died at the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. on Wednesday, that would make the resurrection at 3 a.m. on Sunday. We know it was early on Sunday. Now, I'm not going to hold that down as gospel, but I like numbers, obviously. Ralph knows that. So pattern. So Jesus also walked the shores of Galilee right up until the crucifixion for 3.5 days. Then he was missing for 3.5 days, and then we saw him in his glory, right? My Uncle Leonard, Donna's dad, one time he's gone to be with the Lord. He's having fun up there. One day we were talking, and this was back when I held to the pre-trib theory, if you want to call it that, and he said he believed in a mid-trib, and I thought, who believes in a mid-trib? And then I started seeing all these patterns of Jesus being with us 3.5 days, gone, and then so on. So it could be that that the Passion Week is a pattern for the final 7 years, and you can take that for whatever it's worth. Now, Isaac Newton invented calculus. The man is smarter than me. I took Calc 1 at UNO, University of Nebraska at Omaha, passed it, went and celebrated that night, thought I'm going to take myself to a movie. I got through Calc 1. And to show you how long ago that was, I went and saw Alien in Omaha. I walked out to my gremlin looking behind me afterwards because it was dark. That was kind of creepy. But calculus is a hard subject. It's not like anything like algebra or trig or anything. And here's a man that invented it. So can we all agree the guy's smart, right? He was also an avid Bible prophecy buff. And he said about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist on their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. Now, preaching to the choir here, you might say, well, that's cool, but we all take it literally. Yeah. No, when you look at some of the churches out there, for generations now, they've been saying, you know, well, we don't really take the book of Revelation literally. It's full of symbolism and it's all allegory and everything. But around here we do, don't we? Now, I said all that to say, Isaac Newton, in some of his writings on the book of Daniel, had something really interesting to say. In this verse, this next verse here, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, the one we just read. Do you notice what I underline here? You might have not saw it when I read it earlier. It doesn't say 7, 62, it just says 62. What happened to the 7? Remember, it was 70 weeks, 69 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off, right? And it all fits. It is 69 weeks. So here's what he said. He said the missing 7 here points to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he said a bunch of dates, but he didn't have the hindsight that we have. So some of his guesses at dates were wrong. And again, you shouldn't set dates, but you can speculate on dates. I'm not a date setter, I'm a date watcher, just to make sure we clarify that. So if you take that, what Newton said, a missing 7 weeks or 49 years, and you apply the same principle to Daniel 9, then what would that be? Well, you have to start with, when does it begin? It begins when they take Jerusalem, right? So on June 7th, 1967, what they call the Six-Day War, Israel took Jerusalem after never having held it for thousands of years, right? So if we take that date and we do the same thing, 7 times 7, 360, it's 17,640. And what we come to, and this is from a website that does the numbers for you, if you look down here below that green thing, the number on the right kind of gets cut off in the box, but if you look at the green thing down below, Wednesday, June 7th, add in 17,640, it points to September 23rd, 2015. You say, well, we're still here. Yeah, I was a little surprised after the end of September, too. So what happened in September 2015? Well, September 23rd, the actual day, happened to be the Day of Atonement, which is a major Jewish feast day. But for those of you guys that might remember September 2015, there was a lot going on prophetically. Mark Biltz, of Shiloh Ministries, is the one that first discovered the blood moons, that in 2014 and 2015, there was a lunar eclipse on Passover 2014 and Tabernacle 2014 and Passover 2015 and Tabernacle 2015. So these, you know, what's the odds on two Jewish feast days, two major Jewish feast days, there's a blood moon, 2014, 2014, 2015, 2015, with the last one being September 2015. Of course, then Jonathan Kahn, who wrote the Shemitah, he got us all thinking like Jews, thinking in terms of the Shemitah cycle. And he pointed out that on the last day of the seven-year Shemitah cycle, Elul 29, of 2001, that the stock market crashes right after 9/11, and he talked about how on that Elul 29, at the end of a 7 years, is when all of the money goes back to its original owners, or I keep hitting this thing, or whatever, right? In fact, you know, the reason the Jews were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years is because they were supposed to let the ground lay fallow once every 7 years, and they were 490 years and never let it lay fallow, so God will always get his 70 years. That's in case you're not tithing, by the way. Just throw that out there. Sounds just like a preacher, doesn't he? We're not even going to take an offering tonight. Isn't that something? I know. There's miracles all around us. So Jonathan Kahn got everybody thinking in terms of this seven-year Shemitah cycle. 2001, on the last day of the seven-year cycle, the stock market crashed higher than ever before. 2008, it did it again on Elul 29. You know, and these don't fall on the same day on our calendar, but on the Jewish calendar, the last day of the 7 years, it happened again higher than before. And so then when was the next 7 year cycle? It was September 2015, and we were all wondering, is the stock market going to crash? I even told my brother, who's somewhat skeptical at times, you know, you might want to think about it, you know, and then I kind of felt like an idiot because the stock market didn't crash. And I don't think it was so much all about the Elul thing. It was getting us to think in terms of 7 year cycles. Amen? And Mark Biltz of Shiloh Ministries, who actually discovered those blood moons, he has a church in Washington, and he is one of these experts in Jewish stuff, right? I mean, you know, really good at it. And he said, he went on record and said, if the final 7 years doesn't begin in September 2015, God will have to wait another 7 years. So this is pretty interesting. We've got this 7 times 7 times 360 from the day Israel took Jerusalem points to the Day of Atonement, September 25th. We've got the culmination of the blood moons. We've got a Semitic cycle that began again. And then, remember, Pope Francis showed up in America, presented himself. Now, I don't know if you ever heard of the prophecy of the Pope, and I'm not going to get off on a tangent here, but there's a lot of people that think this is the Pope, the false prophet. And, you know, I don't want to offend anybody if you got friends that are Catholic or whatever. But one of the things he did when he spoke to the UN, in his speech, he said, I come in my own name. And when I heard that, man, my prophecy antennas came up, because Jesus, if you remember, said, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. Right? So that's the whole spiel. And obviously, I feel like we quite obviously could be a few years into the final seven. There's a lot of reasons why it could be wrong. People are saying there's no temple built. There's none of these things built. But remember what Chuck Misler said. Remember what the Jews, how they misunderstood the temple. And so I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm saying I don't know, but I'm watching. Amen. So now let's talk about Israel. There's a lot going on in the Middle East. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Zechariah said, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's, in other words, if our foreign policy comes against Israel, it's like poking the finger in God's eye, right? God has not done away with Israel. He's not through with Israel. If you've heard anybody talk about replacement theology, that all the prophecies are about the church now, not Israel, that is wrong. When he told Abraham that he made an everlasting covenant with him over the land, everlasting means everlasting, right? They are still God's people. And they are God's timepiece. We watch Israel to know what time it is. So I just want to kind of let you know some of the stuff that's been happening just this month in Israel. There's been all kinds of operations all along this buffer area between Syria, Jordan, and Israel. And Syria launched anti-rebel operations. This town of Quneitra is kind of a hot spot right there. And of course, there's been all kinds of shuttle diplomacy between Putin and Netanyahu and his generals and their generals and his advisors and their advisors, because they know Israel, you know, will not take any fluff, anything against them. Israel remembers the Holocaust, and they don't play games about their safety. Israel has went in earlier this month on the 8th. And struck an airbase. Russia, during the NATO summit, had a big military drill. And Putin and Trump and Netanyahu, they've been having these talks all month because it's really escalating. Air Force, the U.S. Air Force and Israel's flights were flying 24/7 over Syrian battlefields. This has all been building up. And incidentally, did anyone get a chance to see the blood moon last night in Israel? Was there pictures of it on the internet or anything? I was so busy I didn't even get a chance to see it, but we're going to talk about that in a minute. But that was one of the longest lunar eclipses this century. And of course, the lunar eclipses are always a bad omen for Israel. Top U.S. generals, U.S. Russian generals failed to agree on Syria, Israel, Jordan borders. And then, of course, Iran is saying they're going to continue resuming. Thank you. Pompeo's stark warning, we will not let Iran develop nuclear weapons. This is the Vanna White of water, by the way. Thank you. And thank you, Steve. This is a better picture of that buffer zone. What's in purple here is the buffer zone between Israel and Syria. They're not supposed to go in any of this area, But they are fighting even tonight in Quintra, which you can see how close that is on the Golan border. And, well, let me just go through these sides here. Putin's top officials sent to Jerusalem after a rift with Netanyahu. That was just Monday. So this is really current stuff. Netanyahu said Israel will not accept the Syrian army's entry into the buffer zone set up by the 74 Accord. And Netanyahu, he said he did not trust the Syrians' compliance with the accord despite the guarantee offered by Putin after he reneged on a series of promises he gave Trump and Netanyahu in recent weeks. And so you can see what's this is going on right now. This is current events. And the breakdown stemmed from an abrupt Russian U-turn, Russian diplomats suddenly claiming that Moscow never agreed to have Iran proxies and Hezbollah push back from Israel border out of the Syrian or out of Syria at large. At one time, Israel's intelligence is second to none. You couldn't light a match in Syria without Israel knowing it. And one of the things that they've tried to do is they put Syrian army uniforms on Hezbollah and Iranians, thinking that that would fool them. But Israel knew, and they even told them, you know, you're not fooling us. We know they're Iranians. And so Netanyahu, it's really escalated. He said any hill captured by Iran and Hezbollah near the Israel border will become a crater. And so it is really getting hot over there, which brings us to this unfulfilled prophecy in Isaiah 7:1 called the Burden of Damascus. And I didn't print all of the chapter there. I would encourage you to read it on your own. But basically, it says you go to bed at night and Damascus is there, and you wake up the next day and it's totally gone. And, of course, never to be inhabited again, which implies something like chemical or nuclear radiation, I would think. And so knowing that this is an unfulfilled prophecy, and you say, well, how do you know it's been unfulfilled? There's been sieges against them because it's been inhabited again. This is an unfulfilled prophecy of the last days. And because of that, and because of what's going on, you know, Netanyahu has went on record, because remember, Assad has chemical weapons, right? We've heard all about it. And there is some debate on did he really put those on his people or did the U.S. do a spin on it? Anyway, regardless, we know he has them. He got them from Saddam Hussein after Bush Sr. went into Iraq. So he has threatened Israel with these. And Netanyahu said, if weapons of mass destruction are used on Tel Aviv, we will respond accordingly. And to me, that sounds like a nuke. So that's what's going on right now. And it just the wrong move, and we could see Isaiah 17 fulfilled before our very eyes. So now, that brings us then to the Ezekiel 38 battle. Ezekiel 38 describes a battle in the last days. Now, the battle of it says that it's going against a people that are at peace, and right now Israel is not at peace. So there is some Bible prophecy scholars that see a regional war, Psalm 83, first, and that's probably true. Now, whether or not you can separate the two and call, well, this is the Psalm 83 and this is Ezekiel 38, it's probably going to just escalate. If there's a regional war and Israel nukes Damascus, they may come in and say, whoa, you guys are, you know, crazy. We need to have a peace accord. And then that will set the stage for Ezekiel 38. Now, before Ezekiel 38 is the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. How many of you guys have ever read Ezekiel 37? I remember when I did kids' ministry one year, I was telling the kids about it, and I played a VHS tape of Jason and the Argonauts, where all those skeletons come alive, Ray Harryhausen, the master of stop-motion animation. You got to, as a kids' pastor, you got to do things to keep their attention, let me tell you. So anyway, in the Valley of Dry Bones, most prophecy people say Ezekiel 37 was fulfilled in 1948 when Israel became a nation, or in 1967. In fact, I told Carolyn the other day, I heard a guy on a YouTube channel, a pastor from California, is the only other person I've ever heard say this since the Lord showed this to me a few years ago. And I'll tell you what it is. And I'm glad somebody else saw it, because that's kind of a confirmation that, yes, I heard from the Lord. You see, I don't think Ezekiel 37 has been totally fulfilled. Because what's the last thing he does? You know, prophesy to them, their skeletons, prophesy to them, sinew and flesh come on them, prophesy to the four winds, right? And then the four winds blow on them and they become a mighty army. Well, when you study the Bible, there's a, I can't remember the big fancy word for it, but it basically says symbolism has to be consistent throughout the Bible. So when you talk about a rushing mighty wind, what do you think of? Acts chapter 2, right? The Holy Spirit. So I don't believe Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled until all of Israel is saved, filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching the everlasting gospel. Okay? But I'm not saying that some of that can't tie into Ezekiel 38. At any rate, so we get to Ezekiel 38, and this is the Magog War. Russia, Iran, Turkey, and a group of Muslim nations go in after Israel, and it says in verse 8, in the latter years, God went out of his way to tell you that this is one of those last day things in the Bible, right? And in verse 18, he says, my fury shall come up in my face. Now, when you see that, obviously, that should make you think of the tribulation, right? Because the tribulation, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the final seven, is God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And when he says, my fury comes in my face, that's what I think of. Now, like I said, last night we had this lunar eclipse over Israel, and a lunar eclipse is a bad omen for Israel. A solar eclipse is a bad omen for the Gentile nations. And in case you forgot, was it last year? When we had a solar eclipse slice all the way across the United States. Don't forget that. That was an omen for the United States. But last night we saw this, and I believe it was saying, Israel, get ready. It's almost time, and I believe that we're very close. And then we come to verse 20 of Ezekiel 38. God is speaking about, you know, his fury coming. And he says, so that the fish of the sea, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, that's mankind, ladies, you're not exempt, shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Wow. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Isaiah says there would be an event where the earth would wobble like a drunk man. I believe they're talking about this event when God's fury, his wrath comes in his face. And when you talk about earthquakes, and this is the mother of all earthquakes, then you can't help but stop and think about resurrection. When Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake, and many of the righteous dead came out of the ground, right? And so earthquakes and resurrections are all tied together. And so, what does 1 Thessalonians say? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them. Meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Once we get there, we'll always be with him. Never to be departed, never to be separated again. Amen. What a day that's going to be. You know, I wasn't going to tell this, but since we're talking about this, many of you know my daughter had a stillborn little girl. Was it a year ago, December, right? 12 years ago, I had a dream that I went to heaven, and a little girl was giving me a tour. 12 years ago. And it was a beautiful dream. I said, I want to see Jesus. She had such a bubbly person. Everybody wants to see Jesus. And I said, she was about 8. And I said, I guess you die when you're 8. She goes, the Lord lets us grow a few years so we don't miss anything. And we grow a few more and grow a few more so we get to experience everything we would have missed. So anyway, Memorial Day last year, I was coming back, or we were getting ready to go out to the cemetery. And I said, I wonder what little Luna looks like. And the Lord flashed that little girl's face. And I began to sob. that God showed me my stillborn granddaughter 12 years before she was conceived. Who but God can do that? Isn't that cool? Heaven is real. We're going to see him very soon. So, since prophecy is pattern, is there a Jewish feast day that may point to Ezekiel 38? Well, yes. Glad you asked. It's called the Book of Esther. Because you see, Iran is playing a prominent role in this Ezekiel 38 invasion. Iran hates Israel. In the Book of Esther, there was an ancient Persian by the name of Haman who said he wanted to exterminate Israel. And the modern-day equivalent to Persia is Iran. And Iran's Khomeini said there is no cure for barbaric Israel but annihilation. And so, again, prophecy is pattern. The Book of Esther is a prophecy, a pattern of the last days, a pattern of Ezekiel 38. And so, is there a day associated with it? Well, the Jewish feast day from Esther is called the Feast of Purim. You remember Haman threw some lot called a pur to determine the day he was going to exterminate the Jews. And, of course, God turned it around and exterminated him. And that's exactly what Ezekiel 38 is. And the next Purim is March of 2019. And March of 2019 just happens to be, you guessed it, 3.5 years from September 2015. Isn't that amazing? So, again, I'm not setting dates. I'm just watching dates, right? So it's possible that the rapture event and the global earthquakes will coincide with another near miss of the planet Mars, and then the whole Earth orbit will be back to 360. That could be part of the whole geological event. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But when you look at the book of Revelation, again, it describes those 3.5 years as 3.5 years, 42 months, and 3.5 years using the 360-day calendar, 1,260 days. So, now, let's talk about the gap theory. My congregation has heard me say so many times, you know, never be emphatic about your views on things. Because I have said, I don't know how many times, I don't believe in the gap theory. I think a bunch of guys are just trying to sell books. I believe in a young earth. And I think they're just trying to make all this fit into the geological column. And then the Lord began to deal with me on it and said, why didn't you just look at what the scriptures say? Why didn't you look at the teaching about the Hebrew words and how they have different meanings? And then he began to ask me, well, when were the angels created? When was Lucifer fall? And I said, oh, well, Lord, I guess I better look at that, huh? So I'm still on the fence, but I want to talk to you about the gap theory because there's some other information I want to share with you that I find very interesting. Isaiah in 6:9 said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so God does speak the end from the beginning. In fact, you can find a lot of Bible prophecy in Genesis. The very 6 days of creation is a pattern for 6,000 years, and the millennial reign is being the day of rest. When God said regarding the flood, My spirit will not always strive with man, for his days will be 120. Some have suggested that he's talking about Jubilee years. When you multiply 120 times 50, again, you get 6,000 years of human history. And then, of course, there's Genesis 22, when God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, up to a mountain I show you. And it was a 3-day journey, but in his heart, Isaac was already dead and was resurrected on the third day and Mount Moriah and the cross. And so you could just keep going. God does speak the end from the beginning. But could he be talking about something more? If there was a war, as the gap theory suggests, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, then there could be the same kind of war at the end of the ages. In fact, we call Genesis and Revelation the bookends. It's paradise lost, paradise restored. Already mentioned the 6 days, the millennial reign, the 120 years. I guess I got ahead of myself. And so, was Earth destroyed? And what happened during that gap? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. So the gap theory basically says that God doesn't make anything messed up. That he made the heaven and the earth, and it was all good, but something happened in there that made the earth void. That means empty. Well, if you think something is already made empty, why do you need to say it now is empty? Okay? The other thing is that, and darkness was upon it, and the earth was without form and void, without form. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. People quote Hebrew words. I can't remember them. You can look it up. I think they do it to sound impressive. But there are different Hebrew words here for the way it was created and the way it became void and dark, okay? And so that really makes you have to wonder, well, what happened there? And again, the question is, when were the angels created? When was Lucifer, the anointed cherubim, created? When did he fall? And he led a third of the angels. When did that happen? With whom did he use to wage war against God? And was it only the angels, or was there another race? Now, we know that that before the flood and after the flood, the angels cohabitated with women and brought what we call Nephilim, or giants, right? Incidentally, if you've never heard of the giant of Kandahar that was in Afghanistan, you really need to Google this and search it. L.A. Marzulli interviewed the guys that killed this thing, and it was literally a Nephilim, six fingers. They airlifted it off. This is just a few years ago. So there was giants before the flood. There was Nephilim giants after the flood. David killed one. They said the reason David had five smooth stones is that Goliath had four brothers, and he wasn't ready to take any chances. So was there a race, a pre-Adamic race of beings that these angels did that before? We don't know. Ezekiel 28, the verses about Lucifer. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. And so Lucifer was a worship leader. He came with his own instrument. He had pipes inside him. He would worship the Lord. Now, question is he in heaven? Well, it says the garden of God. Sounds like he's on earth. So if he's on earth, is God on earth? Possibly. And then he said, you're the anointed cherubim that covereth. I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were perfect in all your ways from that day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And so we understand that all of this happened before creation, before Genesis 2, if you believe in the gap theory, and so all of this is set. Now, this is a pretty mountain. This is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is on the northern part of Israel, between Syria and Israel. The UN actually has a station there. They call them the White Helmets. They're supposed to be keeping each other from killing one another. I think one of the news I read recently is Netanyahu said the White Helmets need to go home. So they're not really doing their job, in other words. But Mount Hermon, so named by the Jews, means sacred. It's a sacred mountain. Now, you hear a lot about Mount Olivet and Jerusalem and you know, all these other mountains. You don't hear a whole lot about Mount Hermon, but it was a sacred mountain. What does a sacred mountain mean? A sacred mountain, right? In the book of Enoch, which is an extra-biblical writing that several Bible books quote, Jude, for one, quotes it, Mount Hermon is the place where the watchers, class of fallen angels, descended to earth. And they swear upon the mountain that they would take wives among the daughters of men and take mutual imprecation for their sins. And so they knew they were going to be punished. They said, we don't care. We understand. We're going to do this. And this is where the giants, the Nephilim, came from, these angels, these fallen angels cohabiting. So if they did it in those days, the question is, could Lucifer had them do it back then? And you say, well, who would they cohabit with? We don't know if there was a pre-Adamic race. So the question is, was there a Stargate? Now, I know this sounds sci-fi, right? You can call it whatever you want. They didn't have the word Stargate in the Bible, so you won't find it in there, but they did have things like bottomless pit, right? And that's really just an opening to another dimension. Was there a Stargate on top of Mount Hermon where these watchers came through? Was the throne of God up there before Lucifer's fall? You see, some people believe that Nimrod, who built the tower, who was building the tower to reach God, knew he wasn't going to get to God by building a tower, but for some reason, all of these hot spots are on mountains. They're up high. Jesus always went to the top of the Mount of Olives to pray, right? And so it could be that these hot spots or these interdimensional doors are located at a certain elevation, and some believe that that's why Nimrod was building this tower. And so he really was trying to get to God. The question is, what happened to the Anasazis, the Native Americans that just disappeared? I don't know if anybody ever listens to Tom Horn, but he went out to New Mexico and he interviewed some of these natives out there, and he finally got one to go on record that this man said that his grandfather said that about the time they disappeared, that these lizard creatures were coming out of the doorway and taking people with them. Now, you might say, Brother Roger, you've been watching too much Star Trek or whatever. I'm telling you what Tom Horn said, and I saw the interview with the guy. Whether you want to believe it or not, I don't know. But in any case, we know that we are interdimensional beings, that God made us to live forever, and that this is just our earth suit, right? And so I'm okay with accepting that fact. Now, R.T. France, in his book on the Gospel of Matthew, noted that Mount Hermon was a possible location for the transfiguration of Jesus. Remember, Jesus, after 6 days, there's one of those interesting six-day patterns, by the way. After 6 days, Matthew 17:1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, and he was transfigured, where he was white as snow, right? And then some people say that took place on the Feast of Tabernacles, because Peter's like, hey, let's make you a bunch of tents. Have you ever been so impressed that you were so awkward, you said something you wished you'd just kept your mouth shut? That was what Peter did, right? You know, remember that? We'll make you tents, Lord. And then Moses and Jesus and Elijah looking like, okay, who's that guy, right? So the idea is that if Mount Hermon was where Jesus was transfigured, before he took him up, Jesus is standing at the foot of the mountain, and he asked him, who do people say I am? So you're probably Peter, you're the Christ, Son of the living God, right? And Jesus says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now, the Catholics say that's Peter. We all say that's the confession that Jesus is the way. But what if Jesus was talking about the rock? What if he's talking about Mount Hermon? Because, you see, Mount Hermon is that spit in the face of God place where the watchers came down. And Jesus said, let's just go up there and we'll show them who's boss. Because on this rock, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail. So, Revelation 9:2, he opened the bottomless pit and there arose smoke out of the pit. Again, I think this is an interdimensional door where this creature was locked up, these creatures. And it could be a hole in the ground. It very well could be. As the smoke of the great furnace, the sun and the air were darkened by reason of smoke. And then verse 9, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in Greek is Apollyon or Apollo. You see, a lot of people believe that the Greek gods were nothing more than the watchers who came down on Mount Hermon. And so you got Apollo and Zeus and all these guys, and they're just fallen angels who want people to worship them and they call themselves God. The Bible says this one is going to be coming back again through one of those doors. Which brings us to Isaiah 13. If you read this in King James, it won't mean a thing to you. But if you read it in the Septuagint, the Septuagint was a group of 70 Jewish scholars that translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek back in the day when Greek was the common language everybody was speaking. And so these guys weren't intimidated by the King James authority to not scare people, so they translated it the way it should be. And I don't have time to read the whole thing, but here's one verse from the Septuagint translation. I give command and I bring them. Giants are coming to fulfill my wrath, rejoicing at the same time insulting. And at the end of the chapter, they even mention a satyr, one of those things from mythology that have horse legs, right? It's in there. Yeah, goats. Thank you. Goat legs. So that's in that chapter. So since God speaks the end from the beginning, and if there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 2, and the earth became void, so what was the race of peoples that were involved in the ancient battle, and is there evidence of their existence in the solar system? How many of you guys saw the video I posted on YouTube? I got a feeling that probably brought a few of you in, didn't you? So I'm going to show you some pictures now that are going to blow your mind. We call NASA never a straight answer, okay? And the whole UFO phenomenon and all that stuff, they've been blowing smoke for 50, 60 years. They've been taking pictures of NASA for decades, and yet they don't tell anybody what they found. So thanks to the internet and the fact that there's a whole bunch of guys that have nothing better to do with their time than study these pictures and zoom in on them. I mean, it's almost like Google Earth, but for Mars. Then we've got some amazing pictures that I'm going to share with you that I think was a pre-Adamic race that was involved in this battle that made the Earth void and without form. Okay? So this is a picture of something. We don't know what it is, but you can see light coming off of one side. These are all from the surface of Mars. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. There's, you know, some of this you might say, well, that's just a rock, and maybe it is. We're going to get some more interesting one. What is this thing? I have no idea what this is. It looks like something that plowed in underneath the surface. This is an aerial view of, you can see the face on Mars up there. And they claim there was a city there. There's this five-sided pyramid down in the bottom left. Here's a close-up of the face of Mars. This is interesting. This is a copy of a comic book from the year I was born, 1959. Long before they had ever taken any probes to Mars. And in this comic book, there was a face on Mars they were exploring. Go figure. Well, what's the deal with that? I don't have an answer. I'm just throwing this out there. You can do whatever you want to. There's another of that thing, whatever it is. Here's something that apparently slid to a halt but isn't there anymore. What happened to it? We don't know. You know, if it was just a rock that hit, wouldn't the rock be there? And it would probably be more of a crater and less of a skid. Now, here we get to some real interesting things. You know, someone labeled this. I didn't label it. I don't know if it's a UFO or a pizza plate, but it's there. And they found these translucent tubes all over Mars. See that they're going down to the lower right and then up underneath that rock to the left. What is that? NASA didn't put it there, I don't think. That's kind of hard to make out, but that was another thing in the rock. There's a close-up of the translucent tube. And there's some kind of, like, looks like a silver ball right there in it. I don't know, maybe it's a giant pinball game they had or something. I'm not sure. Here's some light thing shining up. This is a 3D model of a picture that someone made. Remember those things on the Air Force bases, Ralph? What were those communication balls or whatever? That's what it looks like to me. I don't know. Again, there's something. Also looks like it skid or something. This is really interesting. You can see the light shimmer off of that looks metallic. It kind of looks like one of those Jetson homes I'd always want to have overlooking a cliff or something. Again, not really sure what that is. There's something actually in the air. There's another thing up there in the air. And there's something, and this is not the Mars rover. They don't know what this is, but it's scooting around. I don't know, maybe it's Arnold Schwarzenegger on a motorcycle or something. So there's something that's casting a huge bright light. And, you know, okay, we understand geological oddities, but this looks too man-made to be done by meteors or whatever. And then this guy, I don't even know. Stop there, he's gonna date. Gonna fly off somewhere else or something, you know. And then this, the woman's face on Mars, which to me totally freaked me out the first time I saw it. This is in a region known as the, I just went blank, Anadosa region, something like that. I think I'm getting the name wrong. But if you ask Mars about, or NASA or anybody about these, they, oh, it's just light, it's just rocks, it's just whatever. Yeah. So on our planet, Terra Firma, there's been lots of records of UFOs, and a lot of people hadn't heard of USOs, unidentified submersible objects. And I'm not even going to show you. I could spend an hour showing you pictures that have been taken. Probably one of the most famous ones from 1952, when all these things were around Washington. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of this. And of course, the government came out, and they said gas and this and that. And all the people that had saw, there were so many people that saw it, you know, got really upset, you know, because it's kind of like calling you an idiot, you don't know what you saw. And then this was taken on a commercial airline across the ocean. And again, it's like a whole bunch of things that can light up there. I don't know, maybe they're jellyfish. I don't know. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. The whole point behind this is that if God speaks the end from the beginning, I believe that we're about to enter a period of time that Satan is designed to shipwreck the faith of every believer. All it takes is something to land on the lawn of the White House, like in the day the earth stood still, right? And they say, we seeded your civil, that's one of the things, you know, we seeded the civilization thousands of years ago. We're the star children, and everybody throws their Bibles away, right? So we're on a battle of the truth of God's Word. And in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, what was the first thing Jesus said? Does anybody know? It was before wars and rumors of war, before earthquakes and diverse places. Who knows what's the first thing he said? Take heed that no man deceive you. Right? So we're in a battle for the truth. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and what? Lying wonders. That's a pretty good explanation of what a UFO may be. And you say, well, if it's flying, it's really a, yeah, it is. I don't know the technology. I don't know how the devil's doing it. I don't really even care. I'm not going to give him glory. But I tell you what, I do know that Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. And I'm not here to glorify E.T. I don't believe in extraterrestrials. I believe in interdimensional beings. The Watchers came down. They were interdimensional beings. They're fallen angels. They opened through some gate. They deceived everybody by calling themselves possibly Apollo and Zeus. And we are entering a period of great deception, lying wonders. And it's up to the church to not ignore this stuff, but to have an answer. Isn't that what we're told? Be ready to have an answer for the faith that we have. And Jesus said there'll come false Christs and false prophets, and they'll show great signs and wonders in so much that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Not me, brother. I've been in this too long. I read the back of the book, and we win. Praise the Lord. So millions of dollars are being funneled into Facebook and YouTube to stop the spread of the truth. And all they need to do is label it fake news, and they can censor it. You know, I get to tell you that I experienced this firsthand. On Facebook, you can say, I want to spend $60 in advertising, and I want it to run for a week. And I went to do that, and they would not let me. And they even made some comment about protecting their members when they saw some of the stuff. Now, you might say, well, no, it's probably your credit card was expired. I mean, I jumped through every hoop they asked me to jump through, and I could not give them my money to promote the prophecy update. And Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. The way,
the truth, the life. And he's the only way to the Father. Muhammad is not the way. Buddha is not the way. Hare Krishna is not the way. You're not going to be reincarnated. It's appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Jesus said, come unto me. He's the way. So what is our role as a Christian in the last days? First of all, he said, you are to be the salt of the earth. That if your salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing to be cast out under the feet of men. Before modern refrigeration, salt was used to preserve big sides of beef hanging up in a smokehouse, right? Covered in salt. And it didn't decay. And we're to be the salt. I tell you, the earth is decaying around us, and we need to make sure, as a Christian, that we are ready to speak up for Jesus and be the salt. The second thing he said is, you're the light. When he was here, he said, I'm the light of the world. And just before he left, then he passed that baton on to you and I. He said, ye are the light of the world. He told us not to hide it under a bushel. Oh, no. Right? Don't let the devil blow it out, right? And I tell you, the devil is trying to blow it out. I mean, I know what I go through, and I'm sure you go through it too. Discouragement, despair, loneliness, fear. It's a gambit of emotions that get thrown at us on a daily basis. And we've got to be strong in the Lord and keep the light. Had a bunch of family and friends over the other day. And I made a paper mache volcano. We were having one of those tiki type parties. My kids. My oldest son said, Dad, remember that giant whale you made when you were doing kids ministry at Calvary? I made a paper mache whale half the size of this stage. It was big enough for me to crawl out of as Jonah. And you know what? I could have just said, yeah. But that story was tied to a ministry of a young girl that had been raped. And I was able to say, you know what? Let me tell you a story about that day I preached Jonah and the girl that I ministered to. You know, I could have just passed it on, but we're supposed to look for every opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to confess him before men. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And then we're told about 10 virgins. He didn't say 5 virgins and 5 harlots. He's talking to the church, talking to the totality of the church. And only half of the church was wise and half was foolish. Half had their wicks trimmed and their lamps full of oil, and the other half didn't. Now it says, and while they were sleeping, they were all sleeping. You got to sleep. You can watch a movie. You can't be thinking Jesus 24/7. You can watch a movie and eat some popcorn, but you need to keep your lamp full of oil. Because when they came, the foolish one's lamp was empty. Habakkuk. I think America is ripe for judgment. The old saying by Billy Graham. I've heard different people attributed this. I don't know who said it. God doesn't judge America. He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think the sign of the solar eclipse across the United States was definitely a sign. And I'd like to hope that we're out of here before something happens, but I don't know. Remember, 5 times Jesus prayed that the church would be one as he and the Father one. And right now we got different names hanging above every door. It may take persecution before that prayer gets answered. At any rate, God told Habakkuk that ancient Israel was going to be destroyed by a nation more wicked than them. Now that messes with your theology, doesn't it? You know, but you know what? A loving father spanks his children, doesn't he? And so Israel had backslidden. Israel had turned his back on God. Israel began to worship other gods. And he told Habakkuk he was going to bring a nation more wicked than Israel in to punish him. And he said, when I heard it, my belly trembled, my lips quivered, that the voice of a rottenness entered in my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade
them with his troops. He knew. God told him what was going to happen. You know, there's some things I don't even want to know. Lord, don't tell me. Let me be surprised. I don't think I could sleep at night. And then he goes into this beautiful little, almost like a psalm. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, and neither shall fruit be on the vine, the labors of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. This is like Walmart is empty, right? And he says, yet, everybody say yet with me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. God didn't expect you to be comfortable here all the time, and there may be hard times coming, but keep your eyes on the Lord and worship Him regardless of what the circumstances are. I want to close with something my church has heard me repeat numerous times since I heard this. It really blessed me. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they put on fig leaves. Fig leaves is the first occurrence of religion. That's what fig leaves are. It's religion. Religion attempts to cover your sins by your own means. It's going to church and trusting that church will save you. It's giving money in the plate and trusting that the money will save you. It's fig leaves. It's trying to find some way to feel that you have done something that will please God. Well, we did take the apple, but we did put fig leaves on. And the Bible says that God gave them fur coats. They sowed fig leaves, the work of their hands. God so loved, He gave fur coats. I love that. Because you see, every religion is about man reaching for God. But true Christianity is God reaching for man. Amen. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn it, but that the world through Him might be saved. Coming up, ladies. Hallelujah. This is... I've done I don't know how many prophecy updates, and I say, this may be the last one. And sometimes, you know, when you're doing prophecy, you might be tempted to get a little discouraged. You know, you say, well, Feast of Purim next year, and then Feast of Purim comes and goes, and we're still here. I don't really get discouraged because one day, it's going to happen. One day, we look over at Nola. She and her will be flying through the air to meet the Lord. Mm-hmm. She'll still have that guitar. Say, Nola, you don't need that guitar in heaven. She said, I'm not letting go. It's 12 string. And
take all my strings.
That's it. But one day, it's really going to happen. And I believe that I'm sure everybody here is ready to meet the Lord, but I would be amiss in my responsibility if I didn't give you a chance to just stop and stop and take inventory. So let's all bow our heads and have a word of prayer before we close. Father, we come to you this evening in Jesus' name. The name above every name. The name that at your name every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And Lord, we'll just ask you to take a minute and examine our hearts. As David said, search us, O God, see if there be any wicked way in us. Maybe you're here this evening and you've got aught against someone in your heart. Maybe you're angry with someone. Maybe you can't come to the place to forgive them. Well, Jesus said, if you don't forgive, your Father in heaven can't forgive. You need to repent. Maybe you're having trouble with lustful thoughts, or maybe you're just being slothful. Maybe you're not in church right now anywhere. Church can't save you, but the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves, and all the more as we see the day approaching.
So even that talks about the last days, and you ought to be in church. Maybe you're just not really reading your Bible like you should, and maybe you're not even sure anymore. Maybe you say, well, you know, all this stuff confuses me. I don't know if I believe or not. I got good news for you. The world says seeing is believing, but the Bible teaches that believing is seeing. That when you by faith take the first step, I promise you, the Lord will make himself known in a supernatural way. So whether you're in the circle or out of the circle or on the border, maybe you're like Lot's wife, maybe you got one foot in the world, don't look back, whatever you do. The Lord is coming very soon. And I'm gonna pray a prayer, and if any of those hit you, or maybe there's something the Lord put his finger on while we were praying, I just want you to pray this prayer with me, just to be sure. And then tell three people that you got saved, you rededicated your life to the Lord, you're going to go back to church. Just make it known. Don't be ashamed. So let's pray. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins, rose on the third day. I believe his blood is the atonement for my sins. And that I believe that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved. My name will be written in heaven. My sin's gone. And I get to spend eternity with God. I believe, Lord. According to your word, I believe. In Jesus' name, amen. You said that prayer. God bless you. Congratulations. Thank you, Jesus. The Lord is coming soon. Amen. He's coming soon. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe before you wake up in the morning. So be ready. Be watching. You know, one of the things when we talk about prophecy around here, and I am going to wind up, a lot of people say, well, they say, you know, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. That's true. It does say that because there's different time zones. But he said, if you had been watching, your Blu-ray player wouldn't have got stolen. Right? Didn't say it exactly that way. So the idea is that we watch because Jesus could come at any moment. Amen. All right, what are we singing, ladies, before we close? Majesty. All right, let's stand and have one quick worship before we break. Thank you for coming.
Majesty, oh, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority flow from his throne unto his own, his anthem praise.
Join us in the fellowship area in the back for some ice cream so we can get to know you and say hi. Thank you for coming.